begin in June, so a couple weeks out yet, but we will have an opportunity to gather there after church on a, Tammy, I didn't look at is it June 6th? Is it the first Sunday in? June 5th, first Sunday in June. So put that on your calendar and look forward to that. Beyond that, just want to thank you guys for being here. Thank you for continuing to seek the Lord, to serve the Lord. Thank you for coming out and enjoying the time with us this morning, last night. Thank you for continuing to support the church and its needs and seeking to spread the gospel, to spread the good news of God's love to others. Let's pray once more before we get into the word together. Father, what we seek most is a deep knowledge of your presence with us. God, that we might know your spirit, know your love for us, know your equipping and leading in our lives. And so I pray for open hearts and minds to what you have for us this morning. God, as we read your word, may the words truly leap off the page. May we see that it's more than just words recorded at some point in history, but it's your truth. It's the things that you desire for us to know and understand, that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of you and in our relationship with you. And so I thank you again for your presence with us. I thank you for this opportunity for each one of these folks, and we ask your blessing yet again in Christ's name. Amen. So, no surprise to you guys, I'm sure, but we live in a very information-heavy age, and you just stop to think for a moment how much information is thrown at you on a daily basis, you know? And some of it comes by way of, like, signs and warnings and those sorts of things. I mean, think about just a short trip to the grocery store. I mean, you could drive from here to Albertsons at the other end of the dip here, and you will, in that space, take in almost, maybe not hundreds, but you're going to take in dozens of signs and signals and warnings of all sorts. I mean, first, just getting into your car, right? You go to turn on the car, and your instrument panel lights up, and you've got all of these different lights that are informing you of things. You've got a light that tells you don't forget to release your parking brake, because that's going to be bad for your brakes if you're trying to drive with the brakes on. You've got a light that says, hey, don't forget to put your seatbelt on. Usually there's an audible warning with that one. You've got a gas gauge, so you know how much fuel you have, and you know you're going to have to mortgage your house for the next tank. You've got a speedometer that hopefully tells you how fast you're going. Maybe you've even got a GPS built in there to kind of help you get there. It's not hard to get to the grocery store from here, but maybe you're going somewhere else. Now, along the way to the store, you see other signs, don't you? There's speed limit signs so that you know what's expected of you in terms of how fast you can go. There's parking signs once you're in the parking lot there that tell you where you can and where you can't park or when it's okay to park. There's crosswalk signs that you're going to drive past, kind of advising you to watch for pedestrians. Street signs, pretty much every street corner, so that you have an idea what street you're on, where you are. And at the store, once you get into the store, there's more signs. You've got price tags showing you how much everything costs. You've got signs that tell you what aisle a particular item may be on. Maybe a sign on the floor to tell you they've been mopping, so watch your step, right? Signs everywhere. Everywhere we go. And most of these signs, they're put there for our benefit. They're put there to help us. They are there to guide us. They're there to help us find what we're looking for. They're there to keep us out of trouble if we heed the warning message on the sign. And I think we find many of those same characteristics in the Bible. In a lot of ways, the Bible is a sign. It's God's sign to us. It's a signal. It's a warning. It's direction. It's instruction. God's word is given to us to help guide us, to help us know where we are, to help us understand where we're going, or at least one of the two options of where we'll end up. It warns us about harmful things so that we can watch our step in life. And just as the signs that you encounter every day are placed there for your benefit, well, so too the Bible is given to us by God for our benefit. It's there to help us. In our section of Psalm 119 this morning, our author affirms the goodness of God's word. It's just good. And he prays for God's help to live in obedience to God's commands. In the section we're looking at this morning, there's three things that show up. The very first few verses of our psalm finds our psalmist considering the benefits of God's word. It's what he starts off by doing, is just considering the benefits of God's word. He sees it as unique and magnificent, and he craves instruction from God's word. So he considers the benefits of God's word. Secondly, then, we find our author boldly praying for God's blessing. He boldly prays for God's blessing. God's word is attractive, and the psalmist desires to grow in obedience to it, but what he recognizes is that without God's help, he can't do that. And so he prays for God's blessing as he comes to study his word, that he might be successful in obeying the Lord. And then the final verse, we see the man of God feeling burdened for those who deny God. He has a very clear burden for those who deny God. He is anything but indifferent towards others. He's actually moved to tears when he thinks about an eternity that these people will spend separated from God. So if you would, take your Bibles and open them with me to Psalm 119, roughly in the middle of your Bible there. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and this morning we are picking up with verse 129. So Psalm 119, verse 129 is where we'll get started. And we're going to get started by doing what the psalmist does, considering the benefits of God's word. As I said, the first three verses of this section here is where he really considers the benefits of God's word. And there's three things that seem to stand out in his mind. First, he acknowledges its extraordinary character. He looks at the Bible and he says it's extraordinary. The character of God's word is extraordinary. Then he considers the benefit of the clear guidance that God's word provides. It provides clear guidance. And thirdly, he sees how the word offers spiritual refreshment. So it's extraordinary character, clear guidance, and spiritual refreshment. I want you to watch for those things as I read verses 129 through 131. Our author writes, "Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted. I longed for your commandments." So the very first verse of our section here, in very simple language, our author acknowledges that God's word is truly, in his mind, it's extraordinary in character. He calls it wonderful. Well, what makes God's word wonderful? I think there's a lot of things, actually, that we can point to that say, well, that makes it wonderful. That makes it wonderful. The Bible is full of wonderful revelations, commands. It's full of wonderful promises that God makes. God's word is free from error, and it shows itself to be true when it is examined and considered honestly. God's word has a wonderful effect on the people who read it, especially those who are looking to understand it and apply its authority to their lives, those who are looking to live in submission to the Lord. It instructs, it corrects, it strengthens, it comforts us. That's pretty wonderful. One more thing about how wonderful God's word is, it's complete. It's complete. Do you realize that the God who knew every thought that would ever even enter your mind, that he has in the Bible here provided timely direction and encouragement for every occasion, every circumstance, any need that you could possibly have, no matter how big, no matter how small. He has put it all in here for us to be able to look to. God's word is truly extraordinary in character. And our author was so impressed that he desired to keep God's testimonies kind of in thought and in life. He sought to obey and to grow in Christian maturity. Now, he saw a second benefit as well in God's word, and he said that, you know, it also provides clear guidance. That's the second benefit I see. It provides clear guidance. Verse 130, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. And it's a wonderful picture of the opening of God's Word. And I'm not just talking about the opening of the book, not just opening the pages of the Bible, but opening its meaning to our understanding. That it gives light. It helps us to understand. You know, God's Word is not meant to only be picked up by our ears or our eyes as it's read. We aren't just supposed to see the letters on the page. We aren't just supposed to hear somebody read the words to us. What it's meant to be picked up by is the heart. God wants us to take His Word to heart. God's Word enlightens us. It helps us understand God's desires for us, His designs for us. We grow in spiritual perception, discernment, if we're open to being taught by God. And what a benefit it is to see how wonderful God's Word is in character. Because you look at it and you say, it is filled with some wonderfully deep information, heavenly mysteries, things that we scarcely can understand sometimes. We have to really read it and think on it. And yet, at the very same time, God's Word can be understood by the simplest among us who desire to submit to its teaching. The way of salvation, how to be saved from your sins, is given the most basic explanation in the pages of this book. Confess your sins. Believe in Jesus. And you will be saved. That's not hard to understand. God spells out for us sins to avoid, and yet even in doing so, He always goes to the heart of the matter. It's not just the outward performance that God is after. He really wants to change us from the inside out. It's not just the things we do, it's the things we think. It's what's going on in our hearts. God says, that's where I want to help you. That's where I want to change you. God explains in the pages of Scripture how He desires for us to live, striving in all areas of life to be more and more like the example we see in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's our example. He's the pattern for us to model our lives after. God's Word provides clear guidance for us. And thirdly, our author also affirms that it offers spiritual refreshment. Spiritual refreshment. Verse 131, I opened my mouth wide and panted. I longed for your commandments. It's kind of a graphic portrayal of our author's really deep desire for spiritual refreshment. If you've ever had the occasion to go to a running race, maybe you've been in one, or maybe you've just watched someone completing them, or seen something, you know, watched the marathon at the Olympics or something like that, and you see the people coming across the finish line, and, you know, especially in the longer races, they've been running for a long time, and they kind of put it all on the line as they're coming across that finish line, that last little burst of speed, and they come across the line, and they're walking around with their hands on their hips, trying to get air into their lungs. Their mouths are hanging wide open, breathing as deep as they can, trying to get that oxygen into their body that they so desperately need because they've been running so hard. They're panting, trying to get that air into their lungs. That's something of what the author's describing here. Or maybe you could think of it in terms of a thirst. It could be like that as well, panting after water. We've all seen movies where, you know, one of the main characters or something is wandering in a dry and barren land, and it's hot and it's dusty and it's dry and they're parched with thirst, and they bring up that canteen and they unscrew it and they hold it up and nothing comes out. You know, it's that kind of a panting, that thirst for water, that panting for oxygen. That's the imagery here. The psalmist is filled with this intense longing for God's Word. He needs it, in his mind, he needs it as much as he needs air, as much as he needs water. He longs to know God's commandments so that he can be obedient to them. And so we ask, well, why? Why was it that important to him? It's because he knew that God's Word would refresh him. That it would refresh him, that it would sustain him, that it would satisfy him, the way water does when you're thirsty, the way air does when you need it. These are just some of the benefits of God's Word. Its extraordinary character, it provides clear guidance, it offers spiritual refreshment. These are some of the things that the psalmist looked at God's Word and said, this is what I see here. These are benefits of your Word, God. And having considered the benefits, we next find our author boldly praying for God's blessing. He boldly prays and asks for God's blessing. Actually, in each of the next four verses, you find that he begins with some kind of a request. The psalmist recognizes his need in four areas, and he asks for God's blessing in each of those four areas. He sees first his need for grace. He needs God's grace. Secondly, he sees his need for stability in life. Life is uncertain. He sees his need for rescue, and he sees his need for communion with God, to be close to God. Those all show up in verses 132 through 135. Let me read them for us. Turn to me and be gracious to me, our author says here, verse 132, after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. And make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. The very first blessing that our author requests here is the same one that every one of us needs first and foremost. We all have a clear need for God's grace. Every one of us needs God's grace. In 132, he says, turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. You see, at some level, it almost didn't matter that he was panting after God's word, that he desired it so strongly. What he recognized was his own desire was not enough to save him. I want your word, God. I want to understand it. I want to learn how to live in light of it, but that's not enough. He needed God's grace and his mercy to be able to do that successfully, just as the rest of us do, because we're all sinners. Every one of us has done things that bring us up short of God's standard of perfection and holiness. And we know it. You know it without reading the Bible, you know it. Your own conscience accuses you. We've all done things that in our hearts and minds we knew that's the wrong thing to do, and we did it anyway. We said that unkind word that we had second thoughts about, but boy, it flew right off of our tongue. We've all done those sorts of things, and we've fallen short of God's perfection, and thus we need his mercy, we need his grace, we need his forgiveness. When the psalmist goes on he bases his request on God's demonstrated love toward other believers. He basically is just saying, God, please do for me what I see you doing for other people who love you, who also love your name. It's as if he's praying, look, I'm your servant, God, just treat me like one of your other servants, or God, I'm your child. Just treat me as you would treat a son or a daughter. We need God's grace. We need God's grace every moment of every day. And what a joy that we, along with the psalmist, we can pray for that blessing. We can ask for that. Next blessing that our author requests comes out of our common need for stability. Verse 133 was where that one was. He says, establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Iniquity, that's sin. Don't let that sin have any dominion. Don't let it exercise authority over me. Don't let it control my life, God. It's no secret that we stagger and we stumble in terms of our obedience to God. Sometimes we're walking that straight and narrow path, and other times we're wandering right off the trail and tripping over our own feet in terms of our obedience. A victorious life, you know what is needed for a victorious life? God. We need God. We need his grace, because he's the one who enables us to put our feet step by step in the very place which his word requires of us. God's the only one who can help us do it right consistently. Our desire to be obedient, hopefully that desire to be obedient, hopefully it's driven by more than just a desire to avoid feeling guilty. It should be hopefully more than just, I just don't want to feel guilty, so I guess I'll do the right thing. Hopefully it's more than that. We also should be driven by like the psalmist here, the desire to avoid falling under the power of sin. I don't want to be controlled by that. And so we ask God's blessing to do everything that is right and to avoid everything that is wrong. We need God's blessing. We need his help to do that. The grace for obedience and our tendency towards sin, you know, those coexist in our lives. We have both of those. God gives his children grace for obedience, and yet we still have that tendency towards sin. We still have that sin nature. But while they coexist in our lives, only one of them can kind of be at the wheel. Only one of them can control us at a time. And it's like a car, all right? Only one person at a time can safely drive that car. Now, there may be other people in the car. There may be other drivers in the car, but only one person at a time can truly drive the car. Grace for obedience, that is the driver which is careful to follow God's instruction, which is trying to keep the car right in the center of the road there where it belongs. Sin is the driver that is seeking to jerk the wheel and take the car right off the road at every opportunity. So here's the reality. Every sinful indulgence, every time we make the choice to do what we know is wrong, is in essence turning the steering wheel over to a driver who wants nothing more than to destroy the car. So we need to ask for God's help to live a life of stable obedience. We need him to establish each and every step that we take. Because if we don't have that blessing, what Scripture tells us is sin is just waiting. It's waiting to take dominion over us. It's waiting to exercise power over us. It's waiting to control us and run us right off the road again. And that's not just our sin that we need to watch out for. Actually, the sin of others around us can have a similar effect in our lives. Maybe it's not that I'm looking to do this, but somebody else is doing that, and that can create a draw, that can create a temptation. And it's not to say that we're supposed to close ourselves off from others who are living in sin, others who are lost. That's not it at all, because God has called us to be in the world, to be engaging people, to be certainly sharing his truth and his love. But the reality is if we make a habit of flirting with sin, how close can I get to the fire without being burned? You know, if I do this, does it actually say in Scripture that I can't do that specifically, or can I get right up to the edge of that sin? How close can I get? If we flirt with sin, we may soon feel like somehow it's not so bad. I mean, after all, everybody else around me is doing it, so how bad could it be? Now, we need to guard our steps. We need to pray to God for stability in our Christian walks. The ability to obey, that is truly a blessing of the Lord. We need his help to do that. The third blessing that our author prays for comes from the need for rescue. Verse 134, he says, "Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts." Like us, the psalmist, he was no stranger to the trouble that others can bring into your life. In fact, he was one of these guys who we see was dogged at every step by people who wanted nothing more than to destroy him and his reputation. These other nameless people that he refers to a few times in this chapter, they were trying to pull him down, doing everything they could to knock him down. He was being oppressed, and here he begs the Lord to deliver him. He sought to be redeemed. Redeem me, Lord. Purchase me back. Deliver me from what's going on here. I want to be rescued. I want to be ransomed from the attacks, from the influence of my adversaries and my enemies. Please help me here. Now, sometimes God does that. Sometimes God can either remove the problems from us. He can just take the problems away. Or sometimes God removes us from the problem. Either way, the problem and us get separated, and that can be a really good thing. And that's what the author is praying for here. God, I just want to be separated from this problem. So however you do it, redeem me, take those guys away, just help me out here. And yet there are also times when God strengthens us to overcome or to endure. the problem that we find ourselves in. And that's why this prayer, I think it's perfectly legitimate for us to pray and ask God, take this problem away. But we need to be cautioned as we pray that. See, I would suppose none of us really want to have problems in life, right? We would prefer to be comfortable. We would prefer not to have to bump up against those things that make life difficult. We don't want troubles and trials in our lives. And I think we probably have, most of the cases, a kind of a natural inclination to want to, shrink away from those things that are hard. And that may be discipline, having to discipline myself or being disciplined by others. That could be just, I don't want to go through things that are hard. We want to be comfortable. We want to have things a little easier, and we prefer the easy way. I think that's true for most people. The danger here is that in our eagerness to escape the difficulties that we face in life, we might miss the important benefit that God intends for us by allowing us to go through that difficult time. Sometimes God grows us through our trials rather than removing us from our trials or removing our trials from us. Sometimes God's design and desire is, I'm going to let you go through this, and yes, it is going to be hard, but I'm going to be with you through the whole process. I'm going to teach you things. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to grow you in ways that I couldn't do without allowing you to go through this difficult time. Because trials can teach us things faster and sometimes in ways that we can't be taught otherwise. Trials can teach us patience. Trials can teach us something about faith and endurance and compassion and so many other things. And in order to not miss out on all that God might intend for us, our prayer for deliverance then should always be accompanied by a sincere purpose to, as our author says, to keep God's precepts. You think of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that night in which he was betrayed and arrested and then crucified the next morning. Do you remember as he was praying to God, his Father, he was praying that it might be taken away. You know, God, if it's possible, I'd really, essentially, rather not go through with this whole crucifixion thing. If you could take that away, that would be great. But how did he finish his prayer? Not my will, but yours be done. I think that's what we see in the psalmist. We see that in Christ. I think that's the way we can pray as well. God, you know what? I'm in this really tough time. I would really love for you to take this problem away. Take away this trial. Take me out of it. Whatever you can do to separate me from this, God, it's hard, and I want to be spared from this. But above all, I want your will. And that's hard. Because God's will may be, well, you're going to be here a little longer, but I will be with you. Don't hesitate to pray for rescue in the midst of your trials. Just also be sure to pray that God's will would be done, because he might rescue you from your problems, or he might rescue you through your problems. The final blessing that the psalmist prays for is that of a close relationship with God. He recognizes his need for communion, a closeness with God. That was in verse 135. He says, "Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes." He didn't want to go it alone. He craved God's direct presence and influence in his life. He wants to experience God's personal favor and grace in his life. But see, here's the catch. We can't expect that. We can't expect God's favor and grace unless we are striving to live according to God's will. If we're obedient, then yes, I think it's reasonable that we might expect God's smile, that we might imagine God to say, "Hey, you're doing it right. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for striving to honor me with obedience." Even though we trip up and we fail, we do it right and we do it wrong, and we come back and we've say, "I'm sorry, God, I'm going to try and do it right again." That's where God wants us to be. Because if we're living on the other side of things, if we're living in disobedience and just saying, you know, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to live my life my way. I don't think that we should necessarily expect that God will make his face shine upon us with joy. I mean, that's true in every other area of life, right? Those of you who are parents who have kids, your face does not smile with joy when your child is doing exactly the opposite of what you told them to do. You know, and now that doesn't mean they're not your child. It doesn't mean you don't love them, but you're not smiling with joy on them. And yet when you know, especially those ones where you're maybe just outside of the room and you kind of see through the open door, you see your child doing something kind of their own volition, doing something, you know, maybe putting their dishes in the dishwasher or something, you go, oh my gosh, they figured it out, how to put the dish in the dishwasher, you know, and your face just smiles with joy because you're like, oh, finally, you know, something. Yeah. How can we expect God to be pleased with us if we're only just looking to be comfortable? You know what? I don't want to have to do the hard stuff, God. I don't want to have to do the whole obedience thing. I just want to be comfortable, and you know what? I'm kind of just going to be careless in terms of my obedience. I'm just going to go through life and, you know, let the dust settle at the end. How can we expect God to be pleased with that if we're not really trying to honor him in any way? If we want to know obedience and subsequently if we want to know the shine of God's face on us, then we, with the psalmist here, we need to pray, God, teach me your statutes then. It's the only way I'm going to know how to live my life the way you want me to live my life is if you teach me. Teach me what it is that you want me to do and how you want me to do it. We all need teaching. Even when we're walking in the shine of God's countenance, even when we're doing it right, we still need teaching. We still need to be taught to obey. Otherwise, we just have this tendency to kind of wander right off the road into disobedience. And what a blessing we've been given by God to enjoy his loving presence with us always. So that's a wonderful thing to be able to pray for too, to pray for a deeper sense of communion, of closeness with our Heavenly Father. And now we come to the final verse in this section. And our author here now, he moves out of the realm of the benefit and the blessing. He focuses more on the burden that he feels. He was extremely burdened for those who deny God. If God grants us the benefits and the blessings of his word, then guess what? We can also count on him to teach us compassion for the lost, for those who do not keep his word. And our author here, he displays abundant sorrow for abounding sin. Take a look at the last verse of this section, verse 136. He says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. The psalmist here, he is weeping in sympathy with the Lord to see God's holy law broken and despised. He wept in pity for men and women who were drawing down on themselves the fiery wrath of God by living in complete and utter rejection of him. The world is full of people who are ignoring God and ignoring his word. And that has long been the reality. People who are playing around essentially with everlasting destruction as though God wasn't serious when he explained, here's where that path leads. When he told of the consequences of sin, I'm not sure I believe him on that. You think about what a massive, ugly cloud of sin ascends before the Lord from just one life. You know, just my sin over the course of my life, the ugly cloud of my sin that arises before the Lord from a single heart. And then you add to that the cumulative sins of a home or a city or a country or the whole world. Every day, every hour, every moment. Shouldn't that be enough to coax a tear out of the driest Christian eye? To think about just how much sin and rebellion exists every moment before a loving, holy, and gracious God who wants to forgive people and help them. I got to tell you, I am personally challenged by this passage, because I honestly think I don't cry enough over that. I don't cry enough over the condition of people who right now are destined for hell because they have not accepted God's offer of forgiveness. You know, we sometimes cry for losses in our world, right? I mean, we cry for the losses of people around us, no matter what they believe. You know, but are we focused on what's important? Because, you know, we cry for people who lose their homes to fire. We cry for people who lose their cars to an accident or to theft. We cry for people whose health is threatened. We feel compassion for those whose countries are being torn apart by war. But how often do we see people on the brink of eternal destruction who are unconscious of the danger that they are in, or they are just outright defiant to it? How often do we see that, and yet we remain almost indifferent and just go on about our lives? I'm sure we can probably all think of family members or friends who the Bible would say they're dead in their trespasses and sins because they have not come to the Lord and asked Him for forgiveness. And it's such a simple thing, and it's such a freely offered grace and mercy that God says, I will forgive you if you come to me and confess, if you acknowledge your sin to me, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is my Son, that I sent Him to die and take your punishment on Himself. If you will just acknowledge your sin and believe in Christ, I will forgive you for it all. And I will save you. And we all know people who aren't there yet. Virtually all of us have a neighbor or two or maybe more that need God's salvation. And I'm challenged by this because I think, well, I don't know that I'm necessarily crying for those people very much. Have I stepped out of my own comfort zone? Have I actually told them? Have I shared God's good news? Have I mentioned, or are they going to go straight from here into eternity and look back and say, nobody ever told me? Have I pointed out the watch your step signs in Scripture? Watch your step. We ought to weep for those who are perishing. We should legitimately cry them a river. But let's not stop with that. Let it motivate us to action. Let's be concerned enough to want to share the truth. And I know that's scary. It takes us all out of our comfort zones. There's so many ways we can do it, though. You know, some of you have no problem talking about it. Oh, yeah, I talk about it, you know, with the person serving my food. I talk about it with the person at the next pump in the gas station. That's great. Some of you are like, I couldn't even imagine opening my mouth and saying something like that. Okay, out in the lobby there, we've got that rack with all of those gospel tracts and all kinds. Some of them are funny, some of them are serious, some of them are interesting, some of them are entertaining, but they all present God's gospel truth about love, forgiveness, available through faith in Christ alone. Pick a couple of those out and strategically lose them. Leave them somewhere. Pick up a $1 million bill and leave that with a nice tip next time you go to a restaurant. You know, take one of those things and leave it on a bus bench. And then as you walk away, pray. Just pray, you know, God, let that find its way into the hands of somebody who needs to know your truth. I know a number of you have heard of Greg Laurie, pastor down in Southern California, big church. Do you know, he talks about his coming to faith in Christ. He came to faith in Christ kind of in his late teens. Had Christians at school who witnessed to him and handed him tracts. And he says, I always tried to maintain the tough exterior. You know, I don't need it or whatever. He says, what they didn't know, he said, I had a drawer at home in my bedroom. I had every single one of those tracts in it. I never threw any of them out. I kept every single one of them. And he said, and I would pull out that drawer and I'd dump it on my bed and I would read through those things over and over again, just wishing that somebody would take the time to kind of just clear it up for me and help me understand. And somebody finally did. So don't tell me that, you know, leaving a tract somewhere can't make a difference. We need to have that level of compassion. We need to be concerned enough about people who are dying without Christ. See, God has given us wonderful benefits. He's given us wonderful blessings through his word, and we should be eager to share those blessings and those benefits with other people. We should have compassion for those who are lost and are dying around us. We need to be shaken from our complacency. We need to be willing to risk reputation, standing, maybe even a friendship on earth with a person who needs to be saved. So what does it say about me that I more value the friendship that I have and not rocking the boat with this person? I'm willing to let them go to hell rather than risk the earthly relationship we have right now. We need to be shaken from our complacency. Every one of us does. That's just, it's hard, but that's where we need to be. And so that's something that we should be praying for, that God would grant us a burden for those who deny him. And I'm gonna tell you this, it's kind of a warning, maybe more of a promise, that if you ask God to do that, if you pray that God would give you a burden for those who deny him, he may very well give it to you. And you know, it is a terribly sad thing to fully realize what is happening to the vast majority of people in our world. That apart from Christ, they are perishing and facing an eternity in hell, separated from God forever. So let's ask God to shake us up just a little bit. The psalmist, his concluding focus here, his sorrow over the lost, I think it's likely been brought about by thoughts of all that God has given him in terms of benefit and blessing. God has given him so much. And he sees people around him that are so lost and in need of those same benefits. And it's a burden to him. It's right for us to be thankful and to enjoy God's blessings. And may it then motivate us the same way it motivated our author, who repeatedly committed himself to do God's will. But then may it also give us compassion for those who are perishing. And may that compassion be enough to motivate us to do something. Something. What I believe we see in these verses here is that God has blessed us with his word in order that we might grow in Christian maturity and show compassion for the lost. God's given us his word in order that we might grow in Christian maturity and have compassion for the lost. See, what we hold in our hands here, God's word, the Bible, it's a wonderful gift. It's God's very word given to you for your benefit, given to guide you, given to refresh you throughout your journey in life. And that in itself, that's blessing enough. But God grants us the privilege of asking for even more blessing by his hand. We have needs, and God desires to fill those needs. We have needs for his grace. We have need for stability. We have need for rescue. We have need for communion, and God desires to fill every one of those needs. He is willing and able to meet all of those needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And then as we grow in Christian maturity, learning to obey all that God has commanded us to do, enjoying the benefits and the blessings of his word, may that give us a godly burden for those who have yet to hear. Let's seek to show them compassion. Let's dare to share the good news that God loves them and wants to forgive them and has made a way for that to happen. God has blessed us with his word that we might grow in Christian maturity and have compassion for the lost. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the compassion you have towards us, that you love us, that you so loved the entire world, God, that you wanted to see your offer of forgiveness and salvation made available to anyone and everyone who would come to you humbly seeking it by faith. God, I thank you for your word, for its many blessings, for its truth, for its promises. I thank you, God, that you desire to see your word help us to grow and that you seek to help us grow as well by your Spirit's presence with us. But God, I know your heart for the world, for the lost, because God, every one of us in this room have been lost at some point. Every one of us needed you to find us. And we still need your presence with us, God, always. So Lord, develop in us a compassion for the lost, a desire to hold your good news, your truth out there, that others might be touched, that others might be saved, that others might receive joy of knowing you and knowing your love and your forgiveness. Thank you, God, for your unfailing love in our lives. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.